first time, people. This is where the true Northerners gather. The pie lovers, the gravy lovers, the mash and peas lovers. You may be seated. It's so good to be here. I'm excited. Thank you for the honor, Dave and Helen. Thank you for the privilege that it is to stand on a platform like this. I know that it comes with a lot of expectations, and I hope I deliver them for you. But it's a great to hear all the great things that have been going on through this church. I followed for many years, known you for many years, have celebrated the work of the church, that you've been a hub in the community, which I think is just the amazing place where the church needs to be, is right in the epicenter. You know, we weren't meant to be just a place of comfort, but we were meant to be positioned right at the gates of hell, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's exactly what we should be doing, reaching the least, the last, and the lost. I'm done with pew warmers. I'm done with the kind of religion of just singing songs for singing songs' sake. I want to reach out into the darkness and be that light that Jesus talked about, that light on a hill, that place in the darkness. The darkness has to tremble because we, the church, stepped up and stepped out. That's what I want to be. I want to see salvation every day. I want to see the poor and the marginalized families being made whole again. That's what I believe Jesus came for. I don't know if you know this, Jesus, but it says in Psalm 72, it says, "For he will deliver the needy, and those that are trapped in violence, for precious is their blood in his sight." Isn't that amazing that God didn't just come for just our own comfort, but he came for the poor and the marginalized, the weak and the oppressed? That's my Jesus. You know, the first girl that we ever rescued was a girl sold at the age of 13 years old by a mom. She was sold into Eastern Europe. She was from Greater Manchester. And she was sold into some horrendous situations, just horrendous situations where I can't even describe what she was done. She was given a quota of how many men a day. She was 14 years old. And her mom sold her, and I've been into brothels all over the world. I've been into brothels in India. I've been into brothels into Brazil, where I've seen girls aged between 13 and 15 years old. I've been into brothels in Cambodia, where literally you see a goldfish bowl with rake seating and girls sat in it, and you as a man are given a pen with a laser sight to point at the girl that you want. Stripped of their name, their identity. They're not even given a number. You just can point at them. And Sarah was sold into a brothel that was incredibly brutal. And she was trafficked all across Europe, and then she got trafficked back to Manchester. And I employ seasoned investigators, people from law enforcement background, people like Sir Peter Fahey, who was ex-chief of Great Manchester Police, works for us, and the deputy director of the National Crime Agency. And we employ some incredible faith-based people that are just committed to reaching the least and the last and the lost. And we were able to help this girl. She was 19 by this age, and been in exploitation for that many years. And I'll never forget meeting her for the first time. I sat there in a hotel lobby in the city center of Manchester, and I was there just to kind of tell her what the next steps were, what we were going to do, what was going to happen next. And she sat in silence. She didn't say anything. I said all I needed to say, so I sat in silence with her, and there she was, drinking a drink, holding a glass like she was going to break the thing. And then she broke the silence with this: "I'll never cry about it, you know. I'll never cry about it. You don't know what it feels like to be sold to man after man. You don't know what it feels like to be sold to a millionaire who beats you and he exploits you and he films it all and puts it on the internet. You don't know what it feels like that your mom did this to you." I mean, what do you say to a girl that's been through that, Dave? I was like, "God, would you give me a message?" And I felt God remind me of Jeremiah 29. "You know, Sarah, I believe there's a hope for your life. I believe there's a future for your life. I believe what was done to you was wrong, and we want to put what was wrong right. We want to put you in a place where you are valued, you are cherished, you are loved. Whatever is in the past, Sarah, the future is greater." And suddenly I felt the presence of God like I've never felt the presence of God. And this girl, she started weeping and weeping, sobbing like a thousand abuses had left her. And then she looks up at me in my eyes for the first time and she says, "You can call me Emma. No one's called me Emma since this all began." I know in buildings like this, we ask for the presence of God all the time. My prayer is that the presence of God doesn't stay in a building like this. Oh, come on, my prayer today is the presence of God would flood out into the brokenness of humanity, that people's lives are transformed, that it isn't just about a song that we sing, but it's an anthem of freedom that creates for people like Emma. That's my prayer. That's what's going to happen today. If you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings 19. I've just got a video to play just to show now over the last 10 years what we've been together with this church help, because you've supported us for many years, if you just want to watch the screens.
When people first hear about modern slavery and the millions caught up in it, often they're overwhelmed by the statistics, they're heartbroken by the brutality and the violence of modern slavery, and they literally don't know what to do about fellow human beings being exploited for profit. One of the survivors that we worked with a few years ago said to me, "Ben, I didn't need someone to cry about this issue. I needed someone to do something about it." That's what we've built here in Hope for Justice, a thought-through professional response to the issue of modern-day slavery. Hope for Justice has a home and abroad strategy. Wherever modern slavery exists, we are committed. The best way to do that is to prevent it from happening in the first place. That's why we work with women in some of the poorest parts of the world, giving them the tools and education they need to protect their families. Our staff work with street children who are so vulnerable to predatory traffickers. We give these children the support and schooling that they need and get them back safely to their families. We rescue victims. Our specialist teams identify victims of sex trafficking, of forced labor, and domestic servitude. We build bridges of trust and get them to safety. But rescue isn't an event, it's a process. It's where restoring lives begins. At our aftercare facilities, where highly trained staff provide trauma-informed care, from immediate crisis intervention to long-term education and vocational learning. For us, we advocate on their behalf to get them the support that they need to make the most of the new opportunities that freedom brings. The goal is always restoration and reintegration. Abolishing slavery for good depends on reforming society. We are working with businesses, with governments, with the public, raising awareness, improving legislation, training thousands to spot the signs and to respond. Creating nations and societies hostile to modern slavery, where it will no longer be tolerated. Our team are changing lives and ending slavery. Investigators drawn from prestigious law enforcement agencies like the FBI and Greater Manchester Police. Lawyers and social workers with years of experience who are with the survivor for every step of the journey towards restoration. Educators in trauma-informed care, outreach workers who engage directly with those who are the hardest to reach, training teams who share our expertise with other professionals, self-help group leaders who go out into their own communities to make a real difference. All of them share one aim, because Hope for Justice is part of a movement of people who refuse to live in a world where human beings are treated as commodities and sold in front of their own eyes. We refuse to live in a world where the bodies of men, women, and children are used for profit, forced to work, made to cook and clean as domestic slaves, or pushed into the sex trade. We're creating a world where children are free to be educated, run, and play. Parents can provide for their families. That businesses are upstanding in society, that governments protect the poor. When we decide enough is enough, things change. I believe in the power of when we use our voice for things that matter. I believe it echoes out into the darkest places of our communities. I believe it because I've seen it. I've seen the goodness of humanity. I've seen the end of slavery. I saw it in the first girl that we rescued. In my mind, we already live in a world free from slavery. Just history hasn't caught up yet.
Awesome. To God be the glory. You know, last year we helped over 65,000 children. 65,752 children. We were able to help rescue and restore 1,407. In our self-help groups, we have now over 5,000 women in our self-help groups. In the lighthouses, in our programs, our residential treatment center, we served 503,278 meals to children that were exploited. Why? Because the church cares. Because it says in Psalm 72, "For he will deliver the needy and those that are trapped in violence, for precious is their blood in his sight." There's something extraordinary about when we step up and step out as the church. I believe we can do extraordinary things. We now have 24 locations in 9 countries. We've just launched a few months ago, we launched a new lighthouse. We have 10 lighthouses. We have long-term residentials. We've got schools in all of those. We're helping literally thousands of children. You know, one of my favorite statistics is that not only do we help them, but we help restore them back to their families and safely back to their parents since the first time they were exploited. This month alone, we've helped 72 just in Ethiopia get back to their moms and dads, which I just think is amazing. If you've got your Bibles, it's 1 Kings 19. I am going to actually share a word out the Bible today. For those that are note takers, remember, note takers are history makers. I do declare. I'll do it in my best American accent. I do declare. God is so good. Worship him all the time. This is my globe, and it's behind me right now. Amen. I do declare. You can help me preach today, church. So 1 Kings 19, just to set the context before that, before 1 Kings 19 comes 1 Kings 18. And I can do maths as well. It's good. I grew up in the northeast of England. We get education up there up until we're 7 years old. And then until Margaret Thatcher ruined it. And then we didn't have any mines. And boo, you know. And so 1 Kings 18 is the story of Elijah. Elijah, you know the story. But let me just tell it in my own way. Elijah was a prophet. Felt alone, and he was given this task. A lot of the prophets of Baal, the other team, they were saying his God wasn't the real God. You know, you get it in your life, I get it in my life. Where they say what you're trying to give your life to isn't important, isn't, what are you doing? Why do you get up early to pray? Why do you go to church on Sunday? Why do you give to what you give to? Why do you celebrate what you celebrate, you know? Like, and you start getting criticized, and Elijah was getting criticized, and you know, he decided enough is enough. I can't handle this anymore. We're just going to have to do the go-to challenge. You know the go-to challenge, you know. You know the challenge. You probably do it in your workplace all the time. The stick challenge. You know it. I know it. It's the go-to challenge. Whose God can set the sticks on fire, you know? You know, I know Dave was just telling me before he did it just in his workplace this week. And someone said, "Dave, your God isn't a real God." And he was like, "That's it. I'm done. Get the sticks out." And so the prophets of Baal, they were getting around the sticks, and they were like, they were cutting themselves. They were so serious about it. And they were like calling on their God. They were like, "Go on, set it on fire, Baal. Do it. Do it now. Go on, do it. Do it." And nothing happened. And you know, it talks about Elijah, how he was dignified and how he didn't. No, he didn't. He completely mocked them. He was like, "You losers, you're letting yourself down, your team down, you know." And then he decided, he was so confident in his God that pour water over it, you know, because the Bible says don't throw away your confidence, for it will be richly rewarded. And so he was so confident in his God coming through that he poured the water over it several times. And then, like, he asked his God, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, this day let it be known that thou art God." And he set down fire, and fire came down, and the miracle happened. Have you ever had that miracle? Have you ever had where you said, "Lord God of Abraham," you use those words, I'm sure you do, "Isaac and Israel, let today be known that thou art God." And the fire came down, and the sticks came on fire. I'm sure there was a bit of steam before that. You know, because of the water. I'm just saying, I know by chemistry and biology as well. Whoops. The water came down. Sorry, Dave. My bad. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let today be known. No. Whoops. And the fire came down. Have you ever had that fire moment? Have you ever had where God came through for you? Have you ever had that moment where you thought, that's just a miracle? And you know, then what happened was that Elijah then went and killed the prophets of Baal. And I'm going to leave that to Dave. He's going to do a series on why Elijah felt the need to kill the prophets of Baal. Lean in, guys, because note takers are history makers. I didn't want to talk about that today because Dave said, can I do it? And I was like, you are the leader, so you go. It's a 10-part series, guys, so lean in, okay? Why? It's called Why Elijah Felt the Need to Kill the Prophets of Baal. Steps as you follow Elijah. So then, what happened was we then skipped to 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life, where he came to Beersheba in Judah, and he left his servant there. He isolated himself. He went on alone. And while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush. And he sat down under it and he prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. Some translations say, it is enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Fascinating in the world of leadership that many people talk about the highs, the Instagram reel of your life. Here's a man that saw the fire of God fall down, the miracle of God, yet moments later, one woman speaks a word of death over him. He runs away, afraid, isolates himself, and sits under a tree, and he says, God, take my life, I'm done. I don't know if you find yourself under a tree. I don't know if you today are under a tree, and you're going, do you know what? God, this is the last chance this is the last chance saloon for you. Because I'm sat under a tree, and I'm like, I'm done. Everything you've asked me to do, I've tried to do it, and it's harder, and it gets harder every time. I'm sat under a tree, I'm done. You know, I just want to give you some comfort. You're not alone. I used to be an opera singer. I trained at the Royal Northern College of Music. I used to sing this moment in Elijah. That Mendelssohn's told me to sing it, do you? I mean, you don't. Look, come on. I don't believe it. I drink some water before, but it's on the floor. It is enough, O Lord, now take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Thank you. Have you ever said that to God? Have you ever said, do you know what? God, I'm done. I'm sat under a tree. I'm ready. I'm gone. I'm done. Well, I hope this message is in English, I pray. I don't know what it said on the back. You know, if we're all on the journey. I know. I don't know where your destination is, where you want to get to in life. I don't know what success means to you. I don't know what you're trying to achieve with your life. But I tell you what my destination, what I'd love to do by the time I get to with my own life, is I want to live in a world free from slavery. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in a world where children are forced to work in brick kilns. I don't want to live in a world where they are forced to do unspeakable acts for the gratification of mankind. I don't want to live in that world. I don't want to live in a world where men are forced to work in factories in Huddersfield, where we rescued 33 people from a factory that was making beds for two of the largest retailers here in the UK. I don't want to live in that world. I don't want to live in a world where women are forced to service man after man, night after night, out in pain and in anguish. I don't want to live in that world. I want to live in a world where children are valued, are cherished, are free to be educated and play. I want to live in a world where men can provide for their families and told that they can be all that God has created them to be. I want to live in a world where women are cherished, valued, adored, and all of mankind can live in freedom and be free from the issue of modern day slavery. That's a world I want to live in. But we've got a journey to get to. Every destination has a journey to get to. And a few years ago, I went on this journey that I wanted to just tell you about. A few of us were getting around the table and we were discussing, how are we going to fund our third office here in the UK? We now have 24 offices globally. And now we wanted to do our third office. And we used to call them after some of the people that we rescued. So the first office that we launched into West Yorkshire was called Emma's Hub. And we were launching a Zoe's Hub. And we were getting around, some of us were celebrities that were like on Emmerdale and things like that. And we were all sat around and we were going, how are we going to raise nearly £300,000? How are we going to do it? And someone said, why don't we do like a run, like a marathon? And I was like, because running is from the devil. And it's totally true. It's in there in the Bible. Running is from the devil. Dave's going to do a whole series on that as well. I'm sorry, I'm like letting you know what's coming, but you know. And so like I was like, no, it's nasty. We don't want to do that. And then someone said, like, why don't we do a cake sale? And that was a great guy that was blonde and looked a little bit like Gary Barlow. And someone said, you know, that we won't raise £300,000 from a cake sale. I said, I know, but I like Victoria Sponge, you know? I can eat Victoria Sponge like a champ. And then someone said, why don't we do like cycling Land's End to John O'Groats? And I was like, oh yeah, but everyone does Land's End to John O'Groats. And then I had this idea. Why don't we do Zoe's journey? Zoe was trafficked from Latvia to Southampton. And we should cycle from Latvia to Southampton. And everyone was like, yeah, and we're getting on like all good leaders. We tweet out before we do any sort of form of like, you know, we're going to do this. We're going to announce this. This season we're going to do. And we'd already tweeted out. This guy had like nearly 200,000 followers. It was getting retweeted. And at that point in time in history, guys, I just want you to know this. I thought Latvia was next to France. Turns out it's next to Russia, which is a whole lot. And I remember being on national TV and like there was a few of us and they were getting interviewed, some of them, hey, how you doing? Like what's going on since you've left the show? Or because one of the guys, Tom Lister, was killed off in a live episode with a brick. And so they were asking, did it hurt? And then the only question I got was, you're the CEO of the charity that all these people are doing it for. And I was like, yes, ma'am, yes, I am. And she said, so it turns out you're cycling more miles than the Tour de France in less days. How does that make you feel? I'm what? You're cycling? No, I heard you. It's just, I feel sick. It makes me feel sick. But anyway, we got on this journey and we flew over to Latvia and we got through, you know, we got sponsored by ASOS and loads of things. Like it was amazing what was happening, right? And we were cycling through, we started off and we got through Latvia in a day. I was thinking, that's awesome. I mean, who can get through a country in a day? I check out those legs. And then we got through Lithuania and then Poland. I don't know if you've ever Googled Poland. It's massive. And I started cycling through Poland and I was like, oh, I'm bored of cycling now. And I look down and there's a wild wolf running next to me, dribbling. And I'm thinking, I like cycling again. And I'm going. And then we hit Germany. And you know, the thing is about any journey is that there's always a middle to the journey. And I want to say this, the danger of any vision is never at the start. Because you're so passionate, you're so close to it, you're like, oh my gosh, there's hardly any risk at the start because you're so enveloped in the vision. The danger of any vision is never really near the end because you're like, I can see it, I'm so close. The danger of any vision is always in the middle. Because it's where people leave. It's where tiredness sets in. It's where you are far from your why and your what is draining you. The danger of any vision is in the middle. And for me, that was Germany. I went to Germany and the weather changed, everything changed. I remember coming around this corner and I could see what I could only describe as a mountain, because it was a mountain. It was 6,000 foot high. And I looked at it, and we stopped for lunch at the bottom of the mountain, and I said to the guy who was in charge of the route, I said, "Hey, buddy, how you doing? What's happening?" We'll be going round. It's a little route round there, isn't there? He said, "No, we're going over it." I was like, "Oh, cool." At that point in time, the cameraman came to me and pointed a camera in my face, and he said, "Ben, tell me what's going on in your heart." I was like, "You don't know what's on my heart. It's nasty thoughts." He said, "Go on, Ben, tell me what's on your heart." I was like, "The only thing I could do, church, camera, mountain." If faith can move a mountain, let... Try it with a Darlene Check move. If faith can move a mountain. Did y'all learn something in that moment, church? God doesn't always move the mountains. Sometimes he defines you by them. See, a lot of Christians are sat on the bottom of a mountain saying, "Would you move it?" But God wants you to realize you're stronger than you think you are. He that is within you is far greater than he that is in the world. It's amazing the power of your thinking when you start putting yourself down, right? The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. There's something about your thinking that affects your attitude, and your attitude determines the course of your life. You start thinking negative thoughts that you can't do things, guess what? You probably won't. Because it's a sowing and reaping mentality that's intrinsically linked to the Bible. It's a fundamental. There's something about your thinking that starts off in your journey that will determine David and Goliath. We talk about it a lot in church. I find it fascinating that David wasn't even invited to the battle. I love that. He was the cheese boy. "Hello, David. You got any Gorgonzola today?" "No, I haven't actually. I've only got Wensleydale." The cheese boy. Are we the cheese boys and cheese girls? We feel invited. We're not anything special. We're just normal. But you see, David, his normal invitation to bring the cheese had an extraordinary outcome. You see, when he looked at the problem, that everyone else was saying the truth, weren't they? They were saying, "Hey, David, he's tall, he's mighty, he's undefeated, he's unstoppable, he's stronger than all of us." You see, but David looked at it differently, because he thought differently, because he spent so much time dwelling in the thoughts of the Most High, because his thoughts are higher than our ways, are higher than our ways. And he spent time in that shepherd's environment where he was just thinking, "God, you are big. God, you are strong. You are my strong tower." We sing it all the time because it's the repeat of his thinking about God. And so was it any different to when he looked at Goliath? Goliath was not a problem to him. He said these words, "Who is this Philistine anyway that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" Oh, for a generation of people to think differently about problems. Who is this anyway that they are allowed to defy the armies of the living God? Poverty. Who is poverty anyway that they are allowed to defy the armies of the living God? Modern slavery. Who are they anyway that they are allowed to defy the armies of the living God? We are the church. We hold the power. A few days later, I was still in Germany. Turns out Germany's massive as well. And I was cycling, and I was going up another mountain, and I was 30 years old at the time, and I called out for my mommy. You know you're in a dark place when you call out for your mommy at 30 years old. And I'm sucking my thumb, and I'm going up this mountain, and I feel the weight of it. I feel like just the weight of the pain, the legs that are killing. I'm wearing Lycra, and that's from the devil. I just want to say it right now. It is from the devil. Some of you right now are middle-aged men in Lycra mammals. I've come all the way to say this. Stop it in Jesus' name. Okay? It's not fun. It's not clever. It's not smart. It's disgusting. The Bible says, it says this, doesn't it? Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, Lycra doesn't. Okay? That's a word from the Lord from me to you. Prophet Ben here. So I'm just about to give up cycling. The pain is hurting so much, and I'm just about to stop. As many times in Hope for Justice, if you can imagine what my life's like, having to make decisions on 8-year-old children that have been in horrendous situations. We had a 1-year-old girl that came out of a commercial sexual exploitation a few weeks ago. Imagine that. The weight of responsibility of looking after them. Just in Ethiopia alone, we've got 371 children in our care right now. The cases that we're coming across on a daily basis. It's the weight of it. And this kind of mountain was like kind of reminding me of this. I felt like giving up. I was just about to stop cycling, and I felt this. God remind me of, you know, that moment where Moses says to God, he says, God, like God asked him to do something. He says, I'm done. I can't carry this anymore. Like Elijah sat under a tree. He was like, you know what? Am I their mother? Did I give birth to them? Like, I just can't carry this weight anymore. And God heard him. And he said, hey, I get it. I get it, Moses. And he changed the mind of God. Listen to that. He changed the mind of God. And God then said to him, all right, I get it. Take 70 of the leaders that are known to you and bring them to me. I'll take some of the same spirit that is on you and I'll put it on them and they'll help you carry the load. As I was just about to stop cycling, I felt this hand on my shoulder and it was my mate Jim. And I felt this hand on my other shoulder and it was my mate Gav. And they were pushing me up the mountain single-handedly. I learned something in that moment, church, that some mountains aren't meant to be climbed alone. They're meant to be... It's so important that you don't isolate yourself like Elijah did, that you go on alone. No, it is not good for man to be alone. It says in Hebrews, it says, do not forsake meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Why? Because isolation is not where your best and your healthiest thoughts come from. You are meant to be in the brotherhood, the sisterhood of believers, encouraging one another daily. It's so important. You want to win, you've got to realize that the person sat next to you is not your competitor. The person sat next to you is your team. In my world, so many times people say about the charities and other charities that are in their work, and they say, what do you think of them? I go, I tell you what, they're my team members. They're not my competitors, they're my team. You know, they're the people we get to stand shoulder to shoulder in the fight. The fight is out there, not in the air. That's why you got to get... in part of the life group. It's why you've got to actually start getting fabric of church, getting volunteering. You've got to get into the fabric of church. Why? Because it's not good for you to be alone. If you want to reach your destination, you're not going to do it alone. I'm telling you this. Our culture teaches us to do things alone. If you're not careful, you can look at social media and it teaches you that other people are competitors. You can look at it and you can look at, oh, their church is bigger than our church. Their holidays are a bit better than our holidays. And that, oh, their wife is better than my, their kids are better than, and suddenly you start seeing people in a different way. If we're going to reach our destination, we actually have to do it together. If we're going to climb the mountain, we're going to do it together. A house divided cannot stand, but together we are stronger, more resourced, more equipped. You're stronger than you think you are. Some mountains aren't meant to be climbed alone. If I can get the keyboard player up now, I'm going to be finishing in the next few minutes, I promise you. I've heard that you can't finish a message now without a keyboard player. It's in the Bible. It's like, actually, you can't lead worship without a tight, skinny jeans. It's the presence doesn't flow anymore, you know? You know what I'm saying? A few days later, I was still in Germany, and I was at a point where I was so tired. I was being sick 8-9 times a day. I was done. I know you look at me and you think, Ben, you're so strong. You could do this. 2,750 kilometers in 19 days, no rest days. You've got this, right? I was so exhausted. I was being sick. I was hallucinating. And I was cycling, and for the first time on this bike ride, I actually just stopped. And there's only one time in Hope for Justice that I've stopped. And it was a time where I got a phone call to my office a few years back in 2011. And the phone call was from someone that was doing things that we stand against. And this person decided to then threaten my life and the life of my family. I had to make a phone call that day that I never wanted to ever make. to my wife and I said we had to move out of our house and we had to go and do, you know, move out of where we worked. I'll never forget that moment where, you know, it says in the Bible, doesn't it, in Isaiah, it says, "For gross darkness shall cover the earth." And that gross darkness I felt that day. And I remember being, we went away and I was in the house and we were staying in. And I was praying to God. I was like, "God, where are you?" I don't know if you've said that, sat under that tree and you've gone, "God." And I was like, "God, I can't even hear you. What do I do? What's next? What happens now?" And for days and days, I didn't hear anything. And then suddenly, I just felt this question come to me. "Ben, who do you think you are?" And I was like, I don't know, God. I don't know who I am. I'm just a... And suddenly, all the years that I'd known and sat under the teaching of apostles and teachers and pastors and preachers, and all the years that I'd questioned my dad on the validity of the Bible, and all the years of reading the words of God came flooding back to me. "Who do you think you are, Ben?" "Well, I'm a..." "Who do you think you are, Ben?" "I'm part of a kingdom that will never be shaken." "Who do you think you are, Ben?" "Well, I'm the head and not the tail. I represent the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I represent the Creator. I represent the Lion of Judah. I represent Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who will provide. I represent Jehovah Shema, who is there and present." I don't know if you know who you are today. You aren't someone who's a nobody. You're a somebody because of what He did on the cross for you. I'd stopped cycling. And when I had that revelation, I went back to our team and they were fully anticipating the fact, we were 10 then. They were fully anticipating me coming back and saying, "Hey, we're going to stop." But that day I used the words like God used the words right at the beginning of all time, not for communication, but for creation. "Team, we're not going to shut down. We're not even going to stand still. We are going to forcefully advance the kingdom of heaven. In fact, this time next year, we're going to launch a new office. We're going to call it Emma's Hub. And people are going to walk free because of it. We're going to keep on going. We're not going to stop because we represent the kingdom of heaven." A year later, we launched that office. A year after that, 110 people walked free. The youngest ever victim that we ever rescued, 3 months old. I'd stopped cycling through Germany. My friend, he said, "Ben, what are you doing?" I said, I'm done. I can't carry it anymore. I can't cycle it. I've got nothing left." He said, "Ben, look up at the town that we're cycling through." I said, "I can't, man, I'm done." He said, "Look up at the town that we're cycling through." I said, "Mate, I'm done. I can't do it." He said, "Ben, look up." And I look up, bleary eyes, and I see this sign. He says, "Ben, it's our turn." It's our time and our turn. Don't you dare forget who you're cycling for. Don't you dare forget that you were cycling for the Zoes, for the Emmas, for the Maddies, for the people that are yet to be free. Don't you dare forget. It is our time and our turn. You know, Zoe was trafficked from Latvia to Southampton. And when she arrived in the hotel lobby, she met this man who said what she was going to do, a professional job, and he took her to the hotel room and he'd lied to her. And he presented her some underwear. And she looked at him horrified and said, "No, I'm not here to do that sort of work. I'm here for a legitimate job." And he says, "No, you're here to do who I tell you to do and when I tell you to do." There began Zoe's nightmare, where she was trafficked all across our country. So bad was the abuse that she decided to end her life, and she jumped out of a hotel window, apartment window, But she didn't die, she bust a leg. And the trafficker saw her screaming in agony on the floor. And he grabbed her by the hair, dragged her back into the building, up every single flight of stairs, and shoved her back on the bed for the next man to walk in. When our team eventually got hold of her, she got into the car. She said, "I don't know who I can trust. I don't know if you're going to do this to me again. I don't know if you're going to sell me, because it was my best friend that did this to me, man. I have one request and one request only. That tonight you don't abuse me. I just need a night off." We take her to the aftercare facility, and she realizes it's not a brothel, it's a safe place. And she turns to my team member and says, "It's real, isn't it? Tonight you're not going to abuse me." He says, "Yeah, it's real." She bursts into tears, sobbing and sobbing. And he turns to her and he says, "You know what, Zoe? You're a princess. You're a daughter of the king." And this girl's sobbing and sobbing, and then he hears this whisper, "I'm a princess. I'm a princess." I don't know if you're sat under a tree today, in your thinking, you're just in spirals and you're thinking negative thoughts about yourself. My encouragement to you today is this: you are stronger than you think you are. You are beautiful and fearfully made. You don't need to take those thoughts. Take captive every thought. Some of you have isolated yourself. Some of you have put your walls around so you don't trust people. Some of you have forgotten your why. I want to say today, it is our time. It is our turn. It's time for the church to go for it like never before. To leave it all on the field. Because freedom really is worth the fight.